Eli Black was an entrepreneurial businessman, probably best known for his engineering the takeover of the United Fruit Company. Thomas McMahon, one of his executives, in a book that he wrote called An American Company, describes one luncheon meeting with Eli Black and two other managers. McMahon had not had breakfast, and so he comes into this luncheon meeting really hungry. But a few moments later, a waiter walks into the boardroom with some plates of crackers and cheese. But Eli Black proceeds to take the plates and crackers, and he puts them in front of him, and then he locks his arms around them like this, making it clear that for anyone to reach for those would be a clear violation of his personal space. Well, soon they begin to talk about an upcoming project, a plan to build a building in Costa Rica. But when there is a natural pause in the conversation, McMahon, who is famished, looks at Eli and says, "How about some of those cheese and crackers?" Eli Black doesn't respond at all. The conversation keeps going. After another natural pause in the conversation, McMahon looks at Eli and says, "Hey, Eli, you're not going to have all those cheese and crackers for yourself, are you?" Eli doesn't even look in McMahon's direction. But he makes it clear that he has heard McMahon, because he then picks up a Ritz cracker, takes some of the cheese in front of him, and then creates a tantalizing mound on top of the Ritz cracker. If you want crackers and cheese afterwards, feel free to come forward. My name is not Eli Black. And he holds it in his left hand. And for at least 5 minutes, Eli asks questions about the building, such as, how tall will it be from the sidewalk? How high will it be from sea level? What colors are we planning to use? What materials? Tell me about the design of the lobby. And then Eli puts the Ritz cracker with the mound of cheese onto McMahon's butter plate, but then immediately takes the butter plate and puts it in front of himself with his arms locked like this, making it clear that he is going to control his cheese and crackers, that he will decide how he will dispense of his cheese and crackers. And so McMahon writes, "I just lean back and resign myself to the fact that I wouldn't be having a snack that day." Well, the story is told by McMahon, and probably most of us would relate more to McMahon than to Eli Black. But let me shift the table, so to speak, and ask you, in your own life, is there something that would be represented by these cheese and crackers that you've got your arms locked around, figuratively speaking? You don't want anyone to mess with this thing. You don't even want God to touch this thing. It might be an object. It could be a person, a relationship, a role, money, a hope, a dream that you have. We're in a series right now called The Lord's Prayer, participating in the Great Revolution. Last Sunday, we looked at the phrase, "Thy kingdom come." And we looked at how Jesus invites us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," into our lives, into our community, and into our world. This morning, we're going to be looking at the phrase in the prayer, "Thy will be done." And we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer in unison using the old traditional King James Version. And so if you are physically able to do so, will you now stand as we recite this prayer together and pray as the Lord taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. And today we're going to be looking at the phrase, as I said, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Focusing on the second part. Thy will be done in our lives. Thy will be done in our communities. And thy will be done in our nation states. Because Jesus says, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, King David is arguably the most famous king in the history of Israel. When King David was an older man and physically failing, he sensed that God was calling him to appoint as his successor, as the next king of Israel, his son Solomon. But when David's oldest surviving son, Adonijah, got wind of this, and Adonijah was a strikingly handsome man, which in the time and place was considered an important quality to become a king. Adonijah was not happy. He was angry. And so Adonijah decided to take matters into his own hands and proclaim, I will be king. And Adonijah marshaled, according to the scriptures, chariots and horses, and had 50 men run ahead of him to usurp the throne from his brother Solomon. King Adonijah also recruited the famous priest Abiathar to his side, and also co-opted the formidable general Joab, the commander of the armies of Israel. Adonijah also summoned the king's sons, with the exception of Solomon, of course. And at a royal banquet, they proclaimed, Long live King Adonijah! And so when Adonijah proclaimed, I will be king, short term it worked for him as he was recognized as king. But not long thereafter, he ended up dying an ignominious death. And when we proclaim, I will be king, in a way that pushes away the true living God of the universe, short term, we may get what we want, but we will end up losing more. And so back to Eli Black. Eli Black not only put his arms, locking them around his crackers and cheese at that one meeting, that epitomized his way of living and leading. So, for example, sometime after that meeting, Eli Black would make an illegal bribe to a person in Latin America so that their company would not have to pay taxes there. He was convicted, he lost face, and so Eli went to his office on the 44th story of the Pan Am building in New York City, and he jumped out the window to his death. When we say, I will be king, in a way that pushes out the true king, when we lock our arms around our crackers and cheese in a way that pushes away the will of our maker, short term, we may achieve our goals, but our soul will shrink, and we will lose our capacity for real joy in this life and also in the world to come. And so this is why the Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, The Great Divorce, says, in the end, there are only two kinds of people. people who say to God, "Thy will be done," or those to whom God in the end says, "Thy will be done." You know, people who insist on pushing away their true king, God himself, finally get what they have freely chosen. To paraphrase Lewis's words in The Great Divorce, hell is the trajectory of a self-absorbed, self-centered life without God going on forever. And when we say, "I will be king," in a way that excludes the true king, when we lock our arms around our crackers and cheese in a way that pushes away our creator, short term, we may get what we want. We might achieve some of our goals. But long term, we find ourselves estranged from the source of all that is good and true and beautiful. And this is exactly why Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man or a woman if they should gain the whole world but lose their own soul? Or what shall a person give in exchange for their soul?" And conversely, when we pray, "Thy will be done," and we unlock our arms, we might experience some affliction and hardship along the way, but God will ultimately give us real joy and life and beauty in this world, and certainly in the age to come. And no one embodied this "Thy will be done" prayer more perfectly than Jesus, God's unique Son. As some of you may know, on the night before he was to go to the cross and die as a sacrifice for our sins, so that we could be forgiven our sins and freed from them, Jesus, though the unique Son of God, was also mysteriously fully human, and he wrestled with this. His human side did not want to die a violent death on a cross. And so he struggled and he prayed, God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but your will be done. Jesus, rather than choosing comfort, chose God's will, and so he ended up being violently executed. But then on the third day after his death, God raises him from the dead on that first Easter, and he comes back more dazzlingly glorious and powerful than ever before. And if you will entrust your life and the things closest to your heart to Jesus, it will not necessarily be easy. But God will give you true life, both now and in the age to come. Last Sunday, we focused on the phrase, "Thy kingdom come." And I talked about how most of us, if we were to imagine a king in our lives, an actual king, we wouldn't want them to be reigning over every part of our lives, naturally. But then I said, many of us, conversely, are attracted to the idea of having an older, wiser, loving mentor in our lives to direct us. And I shared via video part of the story of Joseph Grenny, this person who is respected as being both wise and caring. And Joseph Grenny talked about how he came in contact with one of his previous scouts who had gotten into drugs and crime. And Joseph offered to mentor him and give him guidance. And I think all of us were thinking in our heart, Patrick, you would be so smart to go for it and allow Joseph, your potential mentor, to direct your life. You know, after I showed the video, my wife remembered how Ross Laird, a parenting expert, gave a seminar here at Mount Pleasant some months ago on parenting. He did something similar at our kids' site this past Friday night. And my wife remembers how Ross Laird had said in the previous seminar that a troubled boy, if he can get a mentor at some point between the ages of 15 and 25, can have all the negative effects of his troubled boyhood erased. And I, as some of you know, had a very troubled boyhood and, teenage period. And my wife looked at me and said, and your mentor was Leighton Ford, the brother-in-law of Billy Graham. Some of you may know the name Billy Graham. Not only do I love my mentor, but I love his family. And it was just a good thing that I met him at 25 because I was just in that window, to get some help. Leighton Ford may be the most intelligent person I know. Edie Dwan, one of our mutual friends, is the daughter of a Nobel Prize-winning physicist. Her uncle is also a Nobel Prize-winning physicist. My friend Edie grew up on the campus of one of the world's greatest universities, and she says that Leighton Ford is the smartest man she has ever known, smartest person she has ever known. Leighton is intelligent, he's really wise, but he is also incredibly kind and generous. And it's a myth that you can't be both smart and kind, that you can't be both talented and loving, because you can be both, and a lot of you would fit in that category. Leighton Ford has been present for me at all of the major turning points and crises of these last 20 to 25 years, and a lot of the everyday too. And if there is a verse that epitomizes how I regard him, it's a verse from Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth, "You have many teachers, but few fathers, and I became your father in Christ. And I have had many teachers, but Leighton Ford became my father in Christ." And there is not a thing that Leighton would not do for me if it were in his power to do so. I've always felt from him his love and that he was on my side. And I love him back. There's nothing I wouldn't do for him if he asked me. And it's not like he has some kind of agenda for my life. He doesn't. He's really open-handed. Or if he asked me not to do something, I would seek to honor that as well. And being in a relationship with him where I am being guided in some way does not feel like a burden. It feels like pure grace. It feels like the greatest of gifts. But I have a mentor figure in my life who is far wiser than Leighton, far more loving than Leighton, and that would be my perfect father in heaven. And so as I freely entrust in some ways my future to Leighton's wisdom, allow myself to be guided by him, I do that even more freely with my perfect Father in heaven, who is infinitely wise, who loves me, and who says, "I am on your side." And if you recognize how much God loves you and how much he has your best interest at heart, you can pray, "Thy will be done." One of the prayers that I pray most regularly that I have committed to memory is the covenant prayer of John Wesley from the 18th century. You can Google it if this prayer speaks to you and perhaps consider memorizing it so you can pray it anywhere, anytime. But it simply goes like this. This is the covenant prayer of John Wesley. "Lord, I am no longer mine, but thine. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing or put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal." I prayed this prayer some time ago at one of the other services, and a woman came up to me afterwards and said, "I would be terrified to pray that prayer." Terrified. And I had to admit, I'm kind of afraid of praying that give me suffering part as well. I've been through seasons of suffering. I don't want to go through that kind of hurt again. But I pray that because I know that if God in his providence were to allow me to go through another season of suffering, that it would be a bad chapter that would help the book of my life become more beautiful in some way to God. And if you're here today and you are going through a chapter of suffering, if you will entrust your life to God, know that God will use that chapter to make an even more beautiful piece of art with the canvas of your life. And I know that there are many people here in this service who yearn to do God's will and to live it. And so let me just offer one more illustration along these lines of two people that I hold in very high regard. One is a priest named Henry Nouwen, who spent the last years of his life in Toronto. Another is someone whose name you'll recognize, Mother Teresa. Henry Nouwen was going through a time when he was confused and lacked direction and needed some guidance in his life with God and his vocation. And he had the real privilege of spending some time with Mother Teresa, and so he begins to unload his heart to her, and he's sort of in this complaint mode. And after about 10 minutes, the priest, Henry Nouwen, he takes a breath, and Mother Teresa looks at him and says, "Henry, this is all very simple. Very simple, Henry. Here's what you need to do. Spend an hour a day adoring your Lord, and never do anything you know is wrong, and you'll be just fine." You'll be just fine. Now, it sounds real simple, and maybe offensively so, but there is real wisdom in these words. Spend an hour a day, and I don't think she means we always set our stopwatch, you know, and just leave it, you know, at 60 minutes. But every day, ideally, spend significant time with God in worship, in thanksgiving, or as is Henry's preference, in silence. And most of the time, as we spend that hour or half hour or whatever, however long it is, it's not going to feel like really scintillating or dramatic. We won't be hearing voices most of the time, you know, thundering from heaven. It'll be ordinary. It may even feel like we're really distracted. But as we consistently spend time with God, praising him, listening in silence, we'll get to know the heart of God. And even when God is not speaking to us dramatically, we will have a sense as to what would please God in a given situation. And so we'll know his will in most of the situations of our everyday life. And second of all, if we commit to never doing anything we know is wrong, and I don't live this way perfectly by a long shot, I have made bad choices that I regret and that I'm ashamed of. But I have sought to live a life pleasing to God and to avoid intentionally doing anything I know that would displease God, that would contradict his will as revealed in Scripture. And I believe that if you make that commitment to please God and to never do anything you know is wrong, then even though you don't know exactly where you're going, God, in his good and merciful providence, will be guiding you. As Daryl Johnson said in his powerful message that opened this series, this part of the Lord's Prayer literally in the Greek is, "Be done your will. Be done your will." It's not, "God, send me a scroll from heaven or an email so I can know exactly what your will is." I mean, that'd be nice. But that's not the prayer. The prayer that Jesus taught us to pray is a prayer that God's will would be done in our lives whether we know it or not. And often we don't know exactly God's will regarding a specific situation. But if we are seeking to spend time with him and please him, we can live with the confidence that God, in fact, is guiding us into his will, even when we are not conscious of it. So we pray, "Thy will be done in our lives," but we also pray, "Thy will be done in our community of faith and in our communities." Some of you know, if you've been around for a while, when I first came to 10th about 20 years ago, I discovered that the church had cycled through 20 ministers in 20 years. That it had gone from over 1,000 back in the 1950s to 100 and something in the mid-1990s. And some of the leaders approached me and said, Ken, we sense that you have quite a bit of outward energy, but we want you to focus your energy on the people right here in this church because this church is hurting. And they didn't say this in so many words, but with the best of intentions, they said, would you lock your arms around the people in this church and put your focus here? They were the cheese and crackers, in a manner of speaking. And I prayed about that, and I prayed for direction, and I sensed the Holy Spirit saying, yes, of course, care for the people in the walls of the church, but I also want you as a community to care for folks beyond the walls of the church, and especially those who cannot repay you, who cannot advantage you in a worldly sense, the poor and even the homeless. Now, that didn't sound like a very good strategy to build a large and successful church, but then it struck me that God wasn't calling us to be large and successful, but to simply do what was in his mind and heart. And I've come to since believe that true success is doing what is in God's heart and mind. As my friend Peter Scazzaro, the founder of Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, says, success is doing what God has asked us to do, doing it his way and in his timing. And so how do we discern the will of God for our community? As I implied earlier, part of it comes through prayer and listening and intuiting what the Spirit might be saying to us directly or through the scriptures. But another way is by looking at Jesus himself, because Jesus embodies perfectly what a human life looks like under the will of God. And as I look at the life of Jesus, I see a Jesus who has extended his arms to everyone. And that is why the vision here at this church is to be a place of welcome for everyone, not only for Christians, but for Muslim folks as well. And so I am thrilled, as Andrew implied earlier in the service, that over these last Sundays, we've had Muslim refugee families with us worshiping or in our small groups. We want to be a place of welcome for people who don't believe in God. And I am so grateful when I hear that atheists are becoming part of our community because they want to find a community connection. You're welcome here. We want this to be a community of welcome, whether you are gay or straight, whether you are rich or poor or somewhere in between. So we pray, God, your will be done here in our faith community at 10th. May we reflect the heart of Jesus. And so we pray, thy will be done in our lives. We pray, thy will be done in our community. But we finally also pray, God, thy will be done in the nation states of the world. The prayer says, thy will be done in earth or on earth. You know, there are a lot of Christians, a lot of people just in the world who assume that faith in God is solely a personal and private matter. But God doesn't want to express his will to you and through you only as you pray or only as you gather at a place like 10th to worship in song. But God wants to express his will through you as you relate to your friends and family or classmates or people at work. God wants to express his character through you as you lead your company or your school. And if you have some kind of governance responsibility on a board or for some region or nationally or internationally, God also wants to express his character and his will through you as you govern. Now, obviously, as a Christian minister, I would never want to make a partisan political statement publicly on behalf of the church. And I would avoid doing that. Having said that, there are times when both Christian ministers and Christian lay people ought to speak into the public arena because there is a justice issue in the square. So, for example, during the rise of the Third Reich in Germany, there was a Lutheran pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer who spoke out against the Nazi government policy of racism against the Jews because it was not only a political matter but a moral matter as well. I think of the Archbishop Desmond Tutu, who lived in a South Africa marred by the evil of apartheid. And he spoke against apartheid because it was not just a government policy, it was also a justice issue. And here in North America, I think of the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., who as a minister spoke out against the blight of segregation in the South because it was not just a political matter, it was a moral matter as well. And so when we see a leader in our world, or leaders in our world, in effect, locking their arms around their cheese and crackers, and concerned almost exclusively with their own people and their own interests, at the exclusion of much of the world, and as they lock their arms around their cheese and crackers, either figuratively or literally speaking, they're building walls. We have to ask ourselves the question, how does that reflect the character and justice of Jesus? Because Jesus extended his arms to everyone. And at the end of his life, he literally did that on a cross, dying for the whole world so that anyone, no matter what their background, who came to him could experience God's forgiveness and could become a part of God's family. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the curtain in the temple, which separated ordinary human beings like us from the Holy of Holies, the presence of God was literally torn from top to bottom, and it was a 4-inch thick curtain. And God was saying through that action, I accept as sufficient the sacrifice of my Son for the sins of the world. And now anyone who comes to me through my Son is welcome. You see, Jesus Christ was about tearing down walls, not about building walls. And when we see a political or religious leader advocating banning refugees because of their religion, we need to ask the question, how does this reflect the character of Jesus? Or if we hear a political or religious leader advocating using bombs of mass destruction against people because of their religion and culture and values, we need to ask ourselves, how does that reflect the character of Jesus? And when we hear a leader advocate using torture against our enemies, we need to ask, where did Jesus say that? Somewhere here in the Bible, in this sermon that contains the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, you are to love your enemies. And I know that there are Christian brothers and sisters who would point out, but didn't Jesus use a whip against people? It's true that a couple of times Jesus picked up a whip and used force. And there are times, I believe, when we need to use force. As individuals, we're being attacked. We need to defend ourselves, or our loved ones are being attacked, or someone vulnerable is being bullied, and we need to step in and use force. And I believe that there are times when nation states also need to use force as well. But Jesus' first choice wasn't to reach for a whip. but to extend an open hand. And so we pray for our governments and for our nation states that they would reflect the character, the justice and love of Jesus. And so we pray, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. All of us are called to pray this. And some of us will be called to speak out on such matters or write to representatives on such matters. Others will be called to sign a petition. Others will be called to lace up their shoes and march in a demonstration. And some of you will be called to roll up your sleeves and organize. And others of you will be called to walk around with a clipboard, collect some signatures, and run for elective office, not animated by partisan politics, but by a deep desire and prayer to see more of Jesus' kingdom and character and will reflected in this world as we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm guessing that most of us here wouldn't advocate banning a refugee based on their religion. And I would guess that none of us here would advocate for torture. But as I was saying earlier, many of us here have cheese and crackers in our life with our arms locked around them. What might that be for you? Might it be something or a person, a relationship, a role that you're hoping to play, a dream for your life, your cash, some kind of achievement you got your eyes on? And we're being invited by God through the Lord's Prayer to unlock our arms in faith and to say, thy will be done. And it's scary, but the King that is asking us to do this is good. Elizabeth Elliot tells the story of a magical king who was also very kind. And one day he was walking back to his palace and he noticed that there was a beggar not far from the palace gates. And when the beggar saw the king walking toward the palace gates, his heart leaped and he thought, wow, the king is coming my way. Maybe he'll give me something, for he is magical and he is kind. But the king stopped in front of the beggar, looked at him, and noticed that the beggar had a bowl of rice. And instead of giving the beggar a gift, the king looked at the beggar and said, give me your rice. And at that, the beggar clutched the bowl of rice ever more tightly. And so the king entreated once more, give me some rice. So very reluctantly, the beggar loosened his grip on his bowl, counted out 3 grains of rice, and with great hesitation, offered the 3 grains to the king. The king continued to walk toward his palace gates, the beggar watching him. But then he noticed a gleam in the bottom of his eye. He looked down and he saw 3 shining nuggets of gold. And he said, I should have given him the whole rice bowl. You open your arms to the living God and give him those things that are closest to your heart. He's going to give that back to you. And then some, or if he does not, he will give you something that is ultimately more glorious and beautiful. But you hang on to your crackers and cheese. Eventually that idol will betray you. It will betray you. And so know that your Maker loves you. He says, I am on your side, and I bear with me infinite wisdom and your best interest at heart. And if you have trouble believing that, just again, look once more to Jesus, who on the night before going to the cross said, God, thy will be done for for us. Jesus prayed, "Thy will be done for us." And so we can pray, "Thy will be done for him." Let's pray together. Is there something that you're holding on to, that you've got your arms locked around, your cheese and crackers? Would you unlock your arms before God and give whatever it is that you are clutching to someone who loves you more than you can even imagine, who is so for you, and pray, "Thy will be done. Your will be done. Take it, Lord. I'm yours." This God who said, "I who did not spare my own son, but freely gave him up for you, how will I not also along with him freely give you all things?" So entrust this to him and pray, "Thy will be done in my life. Thy will be done in this community. And thy will be done in the nation states of the world." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.